paradox of freedom in Christ. And these labels are really umbrella phrases which cover or represent the ongoing controversy over personal preferences in worship. And this is in so many religious assemblies. Tempers have flown, churches have split, services have been modified, preachers have been let go, all because of the inability of so many people to work out their preferences in peace and harmony and accord. And at the very center of this controversy, and this is one of the reasons this topic is so near and dear to me, at the very center of this controversy lies our preferences in the music that we use in our worship. Some of us prefer the older, well-known hymns that have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, while others of us prefer the newer, the more, well, let's face it, contemporary music. Well, the definition of contemporary, it's a little slippery all by itself, and I'm not going to get into technicalities, but it generally refers to the worship music that has been written probably in the last 15 years. But the irony of this is it's not the same for everyone. All these songs that we sang today, for many of us, would be considered to be contemporary. On the other side of that coin, for a lot of us who sang those songs today, they are really old-fashioned. So you see the difficulty that we have. And at the heart of this issue is what we are going to call the paradox of Christian freedom. So if you'll allow me to do so, I want to pursue the topic of Christian freedom using the traditional versus contemporary music issue as an illustration, just to help clarify my points and get us down from that high level of abstraction down to where we can make some application and see why it is that we have so much trouble in these areas. And then I want to finish up with some comments on the principles of Christian freedom. And because there's so much to cover in this area, I'm only going to get so far this morning, and then Joe Morgan is coming in next week, and he's going to complete the discussion about Christian freedom. And maybe also he will clean up some of the mess I make of this morning. Well, first of all, let's consider what's meant by the paradox of Christian freedom. What's a paradox? Well, according to that highly respected and world-renowned source of international information, dictionary.com, a paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory, but in fact, both of the contradicting statements actually turn out to be true most of the time. There are several of these in the Bible, and for many of us who read the Bible, these are paradoxical. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, for example, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now, we know what that means, but newcomers to the Bible puzzle over that statement. They have a lot of trouble with it. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." But in Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, "Set your minds on things above, for you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ." You can think of many more paradoxes, I'm sure, and they all have deep meaning for those of us who have spent quite a bit of time in the Bible, trying to draw closer to God by establishing a better relationship with Jesus Christ. But for a lot of people, these statements are paradoxical. Now, regarding the paradox of Christian freedom, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he said, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Now, most of us are students of the Bible, and we've studied those passages, and we know that Paul is referring to freedom from the curse of the law. In fact, he explained this earlier in Galatians chapter 3, and he said, "Before this faith," speaking of faith in Jesus, "before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So for Paul, any falling back to those old ways, into a subservience to law, would be completely inexcusable. We must stand fast and never submit again, thinking of the old covenant, never submit again to that yoke of slavery. And yet Paul wrote this to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He said, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And so we notice, in addition to saying an awful lot in that passage there, we notice that Paul calls himself a prisoner when he writes to the Ephesians, and yet he rejoices in his freedom when he writes to the Galatians. Now, if we can fully understand this paradox, in fact, even better, if we can apply what seems to be a paradox to our lives as individual Christians and to our lives in this body of Christ, then I believe we would be making significant strides towards greater unity in this body and towards the peace and harmony of unity in Christ. And I know for certain, because Scripture tells me this, that God would be very pleased if we could do this. So I'm going to give you just one example or an illustration of how we could do this. And then I'm going to leave it to your own heart, to your own spirit, to your mind, to your love of the Lord, to find other applications for how we can grow closer to each other as we strive to please our Lord, as we strive to please Him above all else. And let me underscore that just to be sure that we're all starting off on the same page. The reason that we are here is to please the Lord. It's the Lord God whom we worship above all else, above all practices, above all preferences, and above all personalities. It's Jesus who is the head of this body. It's in Him that we find our purpose. It's in Him that we seek our unity. We place Him on the highest realm above all else. In fact, I think we even sing a song about that. But wouldn't it be ironic? Let me strengthen that. Wouldn't it be disheartening if we were to sing the words to that song, but in fact be doing just the opposite? We're here to please God by worshiping Him in accordance with His will. We're especially not here to please ourselves. Now, I know that nobody disagrees with that. That's up there on the level of abstraction. That's hard to disagree with. But on the other hand, sometimes we lose our focus, or we seem to lose our focus when we fall down and concentrate on the issues, when we get frustrated by the issues, when we get personally grieved by the issues. For example, in the controversy over contemporary and traditional worship, we get so heated over this issue that sometimes we act like we forget who's being worshipped and why. It's only when we approach God in worship that the only thing that matters is that we are worshipping on His terms, not on our own. God, through Christ, has to be our focus and has to be our only focus. And if that doesn't happen, maybe we have forgotten why we're here. Do you remember what Jesus said the Samaritan woman at the well? In John chapter 4, He said, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That underlining is my addition for emphasis. They are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Now, we know that Jesus was contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he was saying that in the new covenant, our worship must correspond more to the nature of God and be on his terms. And something else that we realize, or most of us do, and we should all realize, is that Jesus is God as he speaks to this woman. And as he speaks to us, too, by the way. And so here we have God telling us how he wants to be worshipped. God's worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is God's standard for our worship, spirit and truth. And there are at least three important things to note about this comment. First of all, that God and nothing else, my underscore again, nothing else is the focus of our worship. Secondly, that there would be a new pattern of worship which would involve our heart and our mind. And thirdly, of course, that the truth is that which was revealed by Jesus. And so it is in Jesus as the truth that we worship. And the point is that these are God's terms. This is how he wants to be worshipped. He wants our hearts and our minds to be on him, to be focused directly on him, and we must be in the right attitude to do that. True worship, then, is when we honestly and openly seek communion with the one and the true God and honor him from the very depths of our hearts. This is what we're here to do this morning. This is what we should have been doing as we were singing those praise songs, offering those prayers, and joining with God and Christ in communion. Absolutely nothing else on our minds but drawing closer to God from the bottom of our hearts. Well, maybe you think I'm overstating the case just a little bit here. But I emphasized all of that to give you this little scenario, one that most of us, if not all, have heard, maybe at one time or another, and you've either heard about this or you've heard it yourself. And I'm referring to the person who comes out of the worship service and says something to this effect, "I just didn't get anything out of worship today." Or maybe you've heard it said, "Our worship just isn't appealing to me anymore." Now, brothers and sisters, nowhere in Scripture does God's Word even hint to us that true worship is that in which the worshiper gets something out of the services. Not only is this meaningless, it's pretty inappropriate, and yet we hear it. In order to understand how really inappropriate, at least I think this is, in fact, I think you could make the argument that this comment comes pretty close to idolatry. Let's think about why somebody would say something like this. Let's analyze this a little bit. I think we'll find the person making that comment didn't like something about the way worship was going on, the way worship was done, or as some people say, the way we did church. Not my favorite expression, but you hear that a lot also. And what could it be? Well, it could have been the singing. It could have been the song selection. It might have been the way Keith was leading. Although, no, Keith says never. It could have been the sermon. No, Tom says never. Or it could have been the attitudes of other people while they were worshiping. Now, that's not too judgmental, is it? Now, let me repeat that nowhere in Scripture does God's Word indicate that worship is determined by what the worshiper gets out of it. Worship must be about God, it must be for God, and it must be on his terms. It must be in spirit and in truth. So think about this. If we spend our time, or even a portion of our time, while we are engaged in what we call worship, if we spend that time or a portion of that time worrying about the songs that are being sung, gathering bitterness in our heart because we don't particularly like the way this song is being sung, or we're grading the sermon by some scale other than the word was preached and the truth was preached, or we're judging the worship of others for some reason, then we've taken our focus off of God and we've put it on someplace else. We've replaced Him as the focus of our worship, and that, brothers and sisters, comes very close to idolatry, because we have placed something above God while we're supposed to be worshiping Him. Now, if God is not our complete and total focus, then how can our worship be pleasing to Him? No matter what the style of the song, no matter what the depth of the preaching, or whatever. If God is not the focus of our worship, then by Scripture, we have failed to honor and please Him. And in light of that, doesn't traditional versus contemporary seem a little foolish? But I said I would talk about it, and just for the sake of the argument, let's go ahead and take up the question of contemporary versus traditional. We'll skip over the obvious point that Scripture doesn't deal with this question. Now let's just make some observations about reality. The reality is that the traditional music of today, for example, Stamps Baxter songs like Paradise Valley, He Bore It All, I'm in the Glory Land Way, Ring Out the News, Rainbow of Love, just to name a few of Keith's favorites. A little less than 100 years ago, these songs were on the very cutting edge of music. Did you ever stop to think about that? They were bringing significant change to the worship assembly, and you just think about that for a minute, based on those old hymns. They were bringing significant change with the toe-tapping, the swingy, the rhythmic melodies, and that awful thing that sounds like barbershop quartet singing. And now, just a few years later, they're old-fashioned. Isn't that something? In fact, every style of worship music, and here's the point, every style of worship music dating all the way back to the first century was new at the time it was introduced. It just had to be. And can you imagine the uproar that occurred when the concept of singing music in parts was first introduced? Because it hasn't always been that way. You know that. What kinds of comments would we have heard about that? This is a worship assembly, not a theater. Or, what's the point of singing if I can't sing the melody? They might have said that when parts were first introduced into the worship. And the point should be obvious. It is not the music that glorifies God. It's the words. It's not the style of the song that matters, but the attitude of the person who's singing the song. And so the paradox of our Christian freedom becomes a little more clear. We're free to sing any song we like, but we also have to forbear with one another in love and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that means, folks, a little sacrifice is called for. Sometimes you just have to sing the music that someone else likes. God won't mind. If I like contemporary, I must still bear with my brothers and sisters who like traditional and sing with them in love and be humble and be gentle about it. And if I prefer traditional, I must still bear with my brothers and sisters who prefer contemporary and sing together with them in love. All of us, whether we favor contemporary or traditional styles, must focus on God, not on the style of music. By focusing on the words of the songs, make them our own, place them in our hearts, and by so doing, sing them as our own songs, honoring the Lord with praises to His name, pleasing Him with that praise, and at the same time, edifying our brothers and sisters with words that teach honor and glory to the Lord. And in this way, we truly will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And brethren, if that's not church, what is it? And so, rather than be so focused on my bitter resentment of a song that has no appeal to me, and allowing that bitterness to infringe on my praise to the Lord and the privilege of speaking to the Lord with my beautiful brethren, I will instead focus on those wonderful words of life, those words of glory and praise, and lift up my heart to God in spirit and in truth, knowing that this is exactly what He wants me to do. And then, when my worship is done, and I'm able to leave the assembly, walking out these aisles, with those that I have been in such close communion with, in such close harmony, if you'll let me say that, and know that indeed the Lord was glorified today from the bottom of my heart all the way through that assembly. And by acting in close harmony with one another, that we were drawn together rather than separated by the actual conduct of singing those praises. And so the first and foremost principle of Christian freedom is to understand that the true purpose of our freedom is to glorify God. As Paul told the Colossians, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And he said to the Corinthians, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The old rules and the old ceremonies are gone. That's what Jesus was telling us as he was talking to the woman at the well. We have great latitude now in the expression of our worship. God no longer looks at externalities, but instead looks at all of our motivations. He looks at our hearts. And if what we do promotes division in our body, then my Bible tells me the Lord hates that. If what we do causes a brother to stumble, no matter how easily, then my Bible tells me the Lord hates that. God is not glorified when our worship is tainted by feelings of irreverence or disgust or bitterness or resentment. Paul said to the Galatians, the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful nature. And he makes the same point in his letter to the Romans, where he says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that brings us to the second major principle of Christian freedom. And that principle says that our actions affecting others should always be for their edification. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So the second principle is that of edification. Doing good for others in the way we treat them. Those actions that we take which affect other people should be for their edification, for their good. In other words, and this is important, God sees the relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ as being the most important thing going on in the church, second only to praising God and worshiping Him and lifting Him up and exalting Him. And even that must be done in harmony, must be done in unity, and must be done in peace, or it doesn't please Him. And this places Christian harmony, then, at the top of the list for what we should be striving for. Christian harmony is far more important to God than contemporary or traditional. And again, in the next chapter of Romans, Paul speaks up for the weaker Christian in saying this to those who consider themselves strong in the faith. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Now, note two things about that. Number one, it doesn't say slap somebody upside the head verbally for their own good. That's not what it's saying. Secondly, look at the second part. Whatever we say to a brother or sister, or even think about it, it's the same as saying it to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Again, this shows the extreme emphasis that the Holy Scriptures place on our relationships with each other. In short, the principles of Christian freedom say, you have great freedom under the new covenant, but you may not do anything or say anything that will harm another brother or sister. Doing so is the same as doing it to Christ himself. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here this morning. As mentioned before in this series, and as it will be said again, this series is critical to the future of this body here at 712 South College. We need to look at our own hearts, and we need to quit worrying about the motivations of others. If we're building walls around our freedoms in Christ, we need to take a close look at doing that also. If we're condemning others simply because their preferences are not the same as ours, then we need to consider what that's doing to the body here. We need to approach God in spirit and in truth on the basis of what He desires and not what we desire. And when we worship, we need to be thinking only about God and how fortunate we are to be in His loving care. So Christian freedom is not freedom to indulge ourselves, but to approach God and each other in a spirit of love and humility, considering everyone else to be of greater importance than ourselves. Christian freedom is also not the freedom to control somebody else by imposing rules and regulations that are not from God. On the other hand, Christian freedom is a call to minister lovingly to somebody else. And I must say that it's pretty difficult to minister lovingly to somebody when you're giving them a verbal tongue lashing, or when you're even thinking harsh thoughts. It just doesn't work both ways. So in summary, our freedom in Christ is seemingly a paradox, because it can only be expressed in the nature of our self-restraint and our self-control, so that we show only love and consideration for each other in the body as we unite in Christ to exalt our Lord, and that we do nothing, absolutely nothing, that will cause division in this body, for the Lord hates division. Well, we've talked a lot about what we can do to draw closer to Christ, to draw closer to God. But freedom in Christ is obtainable only by first meeting Jesus at the foot of the cross and acknowledging His Lordship as the Son of God and letting His sacrifice cleanse your sins by joining Him in baptism. And if you've never done that, you have the opportunity to do that this morning. But if, on the other hand, you have put Christ on as your Savior, but you've determined that your actions as a child of God have not been what they should have been, and if you harbor some resentment or some bitterness with anyone else in this body, don't come down front. Go to that person and resolve your differences, because that's what God wants you to do. But if there's some way that you've made a public fault, a public sin, and you have embarrassed this body, then you have the opportunity to come forward and take care of that also. And we are ready to serve you in whatever way we can. Won't you please come as we stand and sing this invitation song?
Humble yourself.